Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14 in the Church Bible, that's on page 847, John 14. Oh, I thought I'd lost Matthias. I was like, oh no, I'm already down somebody. But you're still awake. Thank you. That gives me hope. John 14, beginning in verse 15. You get extra candy for that. Come and see me afterwards. John 14, verse 15. I've got here in that I was going down to verse 31. I did not get down to verse 31. We're going to actually end at verse 27. So just to prepare you. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, we come to a chapter, a portion of the chapter, which has some deep theology, and many find this confusing. I want to give you an illustration that hopefully may help you. When I was a swimming instructor for the Red Cross, our classes were divided up by color. There was yellow, orange, red, maroon, blue, gray, and the top tier was white. And the most challenging class to teach was always red. Because red was where you transitioned from the shallow end to the deep end of the pool. And it didn't matter if they were children or adults. The deep end was always scary. The swimmers in red, children or adults, always acted that the deep end was a whole new substance. In their minds, the water changed. And if you've ever been to an Olympic-sized pool, you understand why. The shallow end is clear. The deep end is dark blue. And it also doesn't help that most pools to differentiate do light blue in the shallow end and dark blue in the deep end. Not very nice. Because a person who's perfectly comfortable in the shallow end comes and sees this dark water and is all of a sudden nervous. And they really think the water is going to act differently. And so as a swimming instructor, you have to convince them that the water's the same water. That buoyancy in the deep end works exactly like it does in the shallow end. Yes, the water is deeper. Yes, it's darker in color because it's deeper, but it is still water. When you and I come to theology, we can act the same way. God remains God in all of our theology. The same love is expressed. The same persons are expressed. And yet, when we come to deep theology, we struggle. We become timid. We become nervous. We become unsure. Quite simply because it's deeper. We can't clearly see the bottom. And if we can, it looks a long way down. And listen, I get it. I was a lifeguard. I was a competitive swimmer. And you can ask all my family, I hate swimming where I cannot see the bottom. My excuse is too many scary movies. For many, the section we're in John 14, and then it repeats in John 16, where it gives us deep theology, these sections are scary. We become confused. We become nervous, forgetting that this theology is declaring the same Jesus and the same Trinity and the same love that has been expressed throughout this whole gospel. It's just deeper. And so tonight, as we delve into this deep theology, I want us to remember the purpose of Jesus' words here. He has told us the purpose, and it remains all the way until he's betrayed. And the purpose of Jesus' words is to bring comfort to their troubled hearts and minds. He is comforting them because he knows what's about to happen. They do not. And so everything he speaks here is not to confuse them, but to bring comfort. And you must understand this so that if you come to these passages and you become confused, you have to understand that has nothing to do with Christ, but with you. These words are to be comfort. These words remain as comfort. These words are to be a hope to us still. And the only way you and I can get comfortable with the deep theology is to do the exact same thing that I had to tell my children and the adults who were learning how to swim in the deep water. You got to get in. You got to immerse yourself. You've got to see that it's the exact same God and the exact same theology. It's just deeper. So tonight, let's dive into this deep theology that Jesus lays out about the Trinity and specifically the Holy Spirit so that we discover the comfort of the same loving God who has been comforting his disciples. The first thing I want you to notice throughout the whole passage is the unity of the Trinity. Not one of them does anything without the others doing it. All three are involved. And this is stressed in this passage. In verse 15 through 21, this is emphasized through love. And this is nothing new because in chapter 13, Jesus said, we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Verse 15, Jesus is merely rewording what he has already declared. If we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments. And his commandments center around loving one another as Jesus has loved us. Jesus here doesn't give you a list of things to do, but a broad command. The Apostle Paul will later tell us in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. Right? The purpose of the moral law is not to give you a list, but to grasp by doing these things you love, by doing these things you show love that God delights in, that God commands. And through this emphasis on love, what we see in this first section is the three persons of the Trinity working together so that their love is accomplished in their people, individually and corporately. And Jesus gives you a command. You are to love, and to accomplish that command, Jesus will ask the Father to give you a helper. And I love how Jesus puts it. He is going to give you another helper. And that should immediately make you ask, who's the first helper? And all the gospel tells you who it is, Jesus. And so another helper is coming, and this word helper is very important to understand. In some translations, it is advocate. In others, it is comforter. Here it is helper. And you may ask, why? Because actually the word means all three. When you and I hear advocate, we mainly think of a lawyer. In Jesus' day, an advocate was a comforter or helper. If you got into trouble, you went to your best friend, and he was your advocate, comforter, and helper. And Jesus here is saying, you have me as your helper, and I'm now going to give you another. I'm going to ask the Father, and he is going to give you another. And you'll notice I got confused there, because in John 16, it's Jesus who gives the helper. Here it's the Father. In 14 and 16, you see that both the Father and the Son give the other helper, and that other helper is the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. To love Jesus means we will have this Spirit of truth. And therefore, we will not be orphans. In their day, orphans were not just on their own. They were the underprivileged, the weak, the vulnerable. But because of the Spirit of truth, the disciples will not be orphans. Instead, they will live because Jesus lives. What Jesus is speaking about is what you and I now call effectual calling. The Spirit uniting us to Christ. The Spirit is going to unite them to Christ by dwelling with them and in them. And because of the Spirit of truth, they are going to know the unity of the Father and Son, and they're going to know their own union with the Son. And then notice verse 21. Jesus declares, "Whoever has my commandments loves me, and is therefore loved by the Father." And Jesus will then manifest himself to those loved by the Father. And that should rightly cause us, who has Jesus' commandments? And that answer takes you all the way back to verse 17. Whoever has the Spirit of truth. Whoever has the Spirit of truth will have Jesus' commandments, and therefore will love the Father, and therefore will be loved by Jesus. In all of this, what appears to be confusing is simply a declaration of the love and the work of the Trinity in believers. To love Jesus is to have the Spirit who reveals to us Jesus' desires. And Jesus' desire is simple, that you love him. And to love Jesus means being loved by the Father and knowing the Father. And subsequently, you will know your union with the Son. And the result will be you will not feel like you are orphans. You will not feel like you are left to yourself because of the other helper who is in you, working in you. The Spirit of truth reveals to you Jesus' desire, which results in you loving Jesus and therefore being loved by the Trinity. It absolutely is circular because Jesus meant it to be. It's also all-encompassing because this is the life of a believer, to be eternally loved by every person of the triune God. See, so often when we separate the Trinity, we really get this mindset that we're loved by Jesus, and therefore the Father accepts us and the Holy Spirit does something. But we're not too sure, and if we're honest and we're reformed, we're kind of scared of the Spirit because of what others believe. But what John 14 reveals is, no, all three do the loving. All three, therefore, are in the revealing. All three, therefore, are in the creating and in the saving. It's all circular. All three are involved. And therefore, to love one means you love all three. And to be loved by one means you're loved by all three. And the reason being is the Trinity is the center of everything. There's nothing a believer does that does not involve the Trinity, except, of course, our sin. But even in that, it's the Spirit who reveals you must repent. And the Spirit reveals that you are forgiven through Christ. And after Jesus has declared the love of the Trinity, Judas, who is not Iscariot, asks a question that reveals the disciples' misunderstanding, and so many misunderstand this to this day. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That the disciples operated based on what was tangible, on what was verifiable according to them. The disciples and their culture believed that the Messiah would visibly manifest his kingdom. He would be a victorious ruler, greater than any Caesar, greater than David. And so in their minds, how their Messiah revealed himself would be revealing himself triumphantly over the world. And there are those in the visible church who still operate like this. They believe the only way the church is truly at work, is truly powerful, is if the world knows we exist, right? Therefore, we must be a triumphant church. We must be a powerful church. We must be a ruling church. We must have our voice. We must be loud. But that's not what Jesus promised at all. Yes, he promised his kingdom would overcome the world, but not in the way humanity defines it. Look around the world today, where the church appears to be making the biggest impact is often where, humanly speaking, it is the weakest. The places that are seeing exponential growth in the kingdom of God are often where the church is the weakest. And it is very tempting to be like Judas and seek human greatness and power for the church, because our culture tells us this is how it has to be. And we are just like Judas, who's not Iscariot. We fall for that. And when we do, we're not in agreement with the Trinity. God shows his strength through our weaknesses. The Apostle Paul later will put it this way to the Corinthian church: but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Jesus answers Judas's objection in verses 23 through 26. Judas is expecting a visible manifestation that rocks the world. But Jesus in these verses promises something much more intimate. And again, the focus is on love, not might, not knowledge, but love. In verses 23 and 24, love and obedience are intertwined. To love Jesus, you keep his word. And if you do not love Jesus, you do not keep his word. So how do you and I know that we love Jesus? It's really simple. Do you and I keep his word? And how do we know that we keep his word? Well, verse 26, Jesus declares, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all Jesus has taught. Jesus says, you will keep my word, and how you are going to know you keep my word is the helper I pray the Father gives you. We don't have to guess if we're keeping his word. The Spirit reveals to us everything Jesus taught. So we know, are we keeping his word or aren't we? And then notice the role of the Father in verse 24 and 26. The Father gives the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. And Jesus' words are not his own, but also the Father's. Here again is the intimacy of the Trinity. Jesus speaks the words of the Father, and the Spirit teaches what Jesus speaks and brings to remembrance all that Jesus taught, and the Spirit is given by the Father. The Father gives the Spirit because the Son asks. What is described here again is the unity of the Trinity in their love, working together. And the work that they do is focused on love. And we can and must pull out even more. Notice that the result of the Trinity love is that the Father and the Son dwell with the one who loves them. And that doesn't mean that the Spirit is excluded in this. Because at the very beginning, Jesus reveals in verse 17, the Spirit dwells with the one who loves Jesus. Because of the work of the Spirit, the Father and Son will dwell with those who have the Spirit. I love how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He calls the Spirit in this passage the homemaker. And that's exactly what you see here. The Spirit comes and dwells within us and works within us so that the Father and Son can dwell with us. The Spirit is the ultimate homemaker. He makes it possible for the Father and Son to dwell with his people. The dwelling that's first mentioned in verse 17 becomes more intimate in verse 23. We use the word home here, but it's the same word that in chapter 13 is translated as room. It's an intimate word. The Trinity doesn't dwell in us as if I have a room, then the Spirit has the room, then the Father has the room, then a Son has a room. That's not what is here. It's not home. It's room. The Trinity becomes your roommates. Think of how intimate that is. That there's not going to be a time where you close the door on the Trinity and say, I just need my space. Doesn't work that way with this word. You're dwelling together in the same room. And you can do so because of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who establishes this dwelling. And therefore, the Spirit is not an impersonal force to be controlled. The Spirit is active. The Spirit is working within those who love Jesus so that the Father and Son can dwell in them. And therefore, to have one of the Godhead dwelling within you means you will have all three of the Godhead dwelling within you. And your union with Christ means a union with the Trinity. Now, we have to be careful here. That is not saying that you become part of the Trinity. chapter 26 of our confession stresses this. Our union does not mean we become part of the Trinity. But what it does mean is our union means we get to experience the Trinitarian love. And we're going to see that stressed in Christ's high priestly prayer in chapter 17. The reason why he can pray that the Father will love us as the Father loves him is because the Spirit is working within us so that the Father and Son can dwell in us. The only reason Jesus can pray that high priestly prayer is because of the work of the Spirit. And that love that we experience means we will be obedient to it. And this is key. You and I do not obey God to receive His love. You and I are loved by the Trinity so that we then lovingly obey. Obedience to the Trinitarian God is always a reaction to what He does. One who lives in constant disobedience against God and His law should therefore examine their profession of faith. Because what is here is that if you experience this Trinitarian love, you will obey. And if you look at your life and see that it's full of disobedience, there are issues. The world cannot receive these words because they do not obey. And they do not obey because they do not love the Trinity. The world doesn't comprehend the success of the church nor the power behind it because, beloved, the world doesn't love the Trinity. World that is used here is cosmos. It's more than just humanity. It encompasses every system and institution. It's the totality of every culture, philosophy, and ideology. And Jesus is saying here that all that is the cosmos that doesn't embrace the Trinity will never know the Trinity. See, what makes the visible church a success is not our reasoning, not our works, but the love expressed through obedience to the love of the Trinity. What Jesus is stating here is powerful. Our whole life revolves around the Trinitarian love. And the whole purpose of the Spirit is that you experience it so that the Father and Son dwells with you as the Spirit works in you. So that day and night, you are united to that Trinitarian love because that is the will of the Trinity. It is mind-boggling good. But sinful man doesn't like it. Our pride hates it. Because it makes it all about God and not about us. But the result of this Trinitarian love, as Jesus declares, is peace. Peace that is otherworldly, peace that is not defined by prosperity or ease or the lack of strife, but peace that surpasses understanding, peace that calms troubled hearts and ends fear. And is that not what we want? Is that not what we desire? The deep theology of this passage is revealing the deep love of the Trinity, which is the basis for our salvation. To understand this defeats works righteousness. It can't have any room in us because it doesn't allow it. Why are you saved? Because the triune God loved me. Why are you sanctified? Because the triune God loved me. Why will you be glorified? Because the triune God loved me. You only hate that if you hate the love of the triune God. There's nothing greater than the Trinitarian love. And Jesus says that it's this love that draws us to Him, that unites us to Him. It's a love that brings peace that the world cannot know because they do not love the Trinity. And so this evening, the challenge of this passage is rather simple. Do you love the Trinity? Do you delight in what they do? Do you rejoice in the fact that the Spirit so works in you that the Father and Son and Spirit can dwell in you now and forever? To love one is to love all three. To obey one is to obey all three. To deny one is to deny all three. And Christ makes it clear here. To love Him means we will obey Him. And to love Him means we will love the Father and the Spirit. And to receive Him means we receive all three. And it's only done by their work in us. What great hope. And I hope and pray that all of us can say, we love the Trinity. It doesn't mean we have to fully understand it. Think again of that pool example. My greatest joy as a swimming instructor was when I taught that red class, and where the scaredest adult or child would finally let go and discover that same water that held them in the shallow end would hold them in the deep end. The same joy that they experienced in the shallow end, they could experience in the deep end. Jesus is giving comfort, and the way He's doing it is He says, open your eyes to how great and vast the Trinity is. If the world looks scary, look to the Trinity. See that it's greater than your enemies. See that it's greater than the cosmos. And this Trinity says, we love you. What can defeat you? What can overcome you? And as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing. Because of our triune God. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, O God, it is so hard to comprehend the Father, Son, and Spirit. Our finite minds at some point just cannot go any further. Father, when we reach that point of the mystery of the Trinity, I pray that it leads us to praise, not fear. It leads us to praise and the One who desires to dwell within us. And so He gives us the Spirit who reveals to us all Christ taught, the Spirit that brings to our remembrance all of His teaching, the Spirit who makes it possible to obey, the Spirit who works within us so that the Father and Son can dwell, so that we experience the Trinitarian love now and forever. Oh, Father, I pray for each one in this room, young and old, that the Trinity will always be marvelous to us. that the Trinity will always be a delight to us. So that when we are fearful, when we are anxious, we look to the Trinity and say, but the Trinity is greater and they love me, so I am secure. Thank you, Christ, for your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.